Good morning, saints. Have you ever been caught? Have you ever done something wrong and been caught? Have you stolen it? Hands up anyone who's stolen anything. If you've stolen anything, could be big, could be small. Okay, great. Hands down. How many people have been caught after they've stolen something? Raise your hand. Yeah, I've been caught as well. How many of you heard this line? You are not really sorry. You're sorry because you got caught. Have you heard that? I know I've been told that a number of times by a number of people, particularly my parents. You're not sorry that you stole, you're sorry that you got caught. And often we can view, as we read David's story here, we can often view David in the same light, that David, even as he was caught, had to suffer certain things. And this passage, as you read through it, there are four things that sort of came out to me as I just briefed over it. First thing was about God. That God sees everything. He had complete understanding of the sin David had committed with Bathsheba. And even though he tried to do it covertly, God saw it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known and brought to light." David experienced that firsthand. The second thing, conduct. Conduct became the mask by which David sought to justify his action. The reason why I say that is because he didn't recognize or identify himself with the rich man in the story. When Nathan told him the story of the rich man that stole the sheep of the poor man and then slaughtered it, David didn't see himself in that. What did David say? David said, that man should be jailed. That man should pay. That man should actually suffer for what he did to the poor man because he had so much, and yet David didn't see himself. Isn't that funny what sin does? How it blinds us to what we're really like and what we do and even how we justify ourselves. We hide ourselves behind our conduct, particularly if we know that we're guilty. So that's the second thing that came out to me just from that little passage. Third, the result. There is always a result to sin. It doesn't matter how much you think you've gotten away with it. God directly intervened to address David's sin. He directly intervened. You can only go so far before God will pull you back into line. Numbers 32, verse 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Your sin will come back and bite you. And we see that evident in David's life, and I know for a fact that we've probably experienced it in our own. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, 12, "Thus says the Lord," this is how God deals with it, "for you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel," before the sun. So if you're not willing to turn away from whatever sin, if you're not willing to fix what it is that you have done, God says this, "I'll make it known." I remember one preacher, it was actually Joyce Meyer, if I believe so. Joyce Meyer, she said once, "If you're not willing to humble yourself privately before God, God will humble you publicly." If you're not willing to humble yourself privately, God will humble you privately, God will humble you publicly. That's the reality of it, and that's what was going to happen with David. And lastly, the consequence. There is always a consequence to sin. It doesn't matter whether you might think it's not immediate, or there will always be some consequence for sin. Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death," is separation. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Your sin breaks fellowship with God. These are just four points because I want to have a look at this. This is the context by which what I'm going to share with you today takes place. It's David, okay, who actually commits a sin against God. He gets caught, and he has one of two ways that he could respond. He could respond in pride and arrogance, or he could respond in humility and repentance. You see, the consequence David experiences, you read in verse 10, we see that the sword will never depart from his house. We read that there will be affairs that will arise in verse 11. And in verse 14, the greatest consequence was the death of his child to Bathsheba. Now, even though God forgave him of his sin, and he recognized that and repented of it, and God forgave him, there is still consequence. Just because you seek forgiveness and restoration doesn't undo the damage that you have done. There is still a consequence for your sin that you need to partake of, and that's what David had to experience. And so today, what we're looking at, I don't know why I have that twice, we are looking at what's called the prayer of repentance. Last week, we looked at the prayer of confession, and Jono shared with us from Daniel chapter 9, and he expressed three points from that prayer that we see expressed in Psalm 51, because that's what we're looking at today. We see those three points expressed in Psalm 51, that David prays intensely, that David prays in humility, and that David prays specifically. We see these three points come out in Psalm 51. And it's this prayer of repentance that we get to look at today. And I pray that we, as the people of God, will not only draw things from it from our own lives, but rather we will see the greatness of God in this prayer. Because I was greatly encouraged and greatly blessed by reading and studying the psalm. So I'm going to invite my brother Regan to come up and read the psalm, and then I'll open in a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Psalm 51.
Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O God, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the example of David. We thank you that even though he was a man after your own heart, he was still just a man, full of sin and full of failings. And I pray that as we look at your word today, as we look at his attitude, as we look at the things that you had taken him through to bring him and restore him to a right relationship with yourself, we too might learn, we too might apply, and we too might live the reality of a genuine and fruitful and real relationship with you. So I commit myself to you. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to put the thoughts together well. Lord, pray I be your mouthpiece this day that will exalt and glorify you. And I pray that each heart here, Lord, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, no matter what struggles we may be facing, that you will encourage our hearts to seek you and to be all and live all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance. Repentance is not about saying sorry. Strangely enough, it's much like as we talked about last week with confession. It's not about saying sorry. Repentance basically means it's a change of mind. A change of mind about something that you had committed or offended, whatever it is that you change your mind regarding that particular attitude or that particular aspect. And it's talking about turning your back on it and making or changing the direction. There's a man by the name of Mike Catt, Pastor Mike Catt, who said this. He said, without repentance, genuine repentance, there is no acceptance. And he goes on further to explain that Without the genuine repentance of an individual, you don't accept what they're doing. If they're going to continue in sin and not willing to repent, then you don't accept them. You don't accept them. I've written the quote down. I'll just quote, hopefully if I can find it, which I can't, so I won't worry. But he just expresses that in regards with Nehemiah. If people are not willing to repent of their sin, if they want to continue living the way they are, then there hasn't been a change of heart or a change of attitude. There might be a change of conduct, but even that is only temporary. Now, what I really love about this psalm is that this psalm not only displays the type of man David was, but it also magnifies and reveals the greatness of God. Because the way David prays and how he prays is that it is not focused on himself. It is not focused on man. The whole focus of this psalm is God. Firstly, he starts with, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The word mercy here is the Hebrew word, excuse my pronunciation, Hanan. Hanan. And that means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. So what David is doing here, he is asking God to bend, to stoop down to an inferior. He is viewing himself in humility as an inferior, not because he's something great, but rather in relation to God, that's exactly what he is. He understands that. He understands that he is an inferior. This word is the same word used in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, and Brother Bill actually shared this in his prayer when he talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel approaches Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy, hanan, to bend, stoop down to an inferior, to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." See, Daniel understands this when he approaches the king. He sees himself as an inferior and he's pleading on behalf of people that were inferior to the king. And he's saying, please bend, please stoop down and show kindness. It is not based upon the person pleading. It is not based upon the person asking. It is the person appealing to the sovereignty and authority of the king. It's entirely up to the king whether he chooses to bend down and stoop. It's entirely up to the king. And this is what David is doing here. He says, have mercy on me, O God. He's committed a heinous act. He's been responsible for the murder of a man, a husband, so that he might take his wife, whom he was in an adulterous affair with. That's the situation. He knows that what he has done is wrong, is sinful, and he begs God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is reflective of the type of man that he is. Now, David could have done something else. He could have said to God in arrogance, hang on a sec, I'm the king. I'm the king. I've done a lot for you and I've made this mistake. Come on. He could have done that. He could have walked around and said, the king that was before me, Saul, he didn't measure up to the standard, but you called me. He could have blamed God for this. He could have relied on his position to justify his conduct. I'm the king. I've fought a lot for you. I went when I took food to my brothers and there was a giant there mocking the nation, mocking the people, thus mocking you. I was the one that stood up. I was the one that approached him and I knocked him down. I was happy in my field looking after my sheep and yet you chose me. You called me out. I was disregarded by my family, but you called me out. See, David could have done this. I know that I have been tempted to justify my behavior and say, well, Lord, I've done so much for you. Surely you'd let me away with this thing. Surely my good outweighs the one mistake that I'd done. Surely that would be an open and honest view of what David could have done. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He understands that he's an inferior and he appeals to these two attributes in verse 1 of this psalm. First, that have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. See, he doesn't say according to my position, not according to my accomplishments, according to what I've done for you, according to how I am. He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, according to your loving kindness. This is the Hebrew word chesed. And it's the equivalent. It means kindness, beauty. It's actually the word that means grace. Chesed. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to your grace. And the reason why he appeals to this is because, one, he was chosen out of nothing. He was the one boy that didn't get asked to go before the prophet. He was the one, Samuel. Samuel was there. Samuel was there, goes through all of the brothers, and then they said, God said, that's not any of these ones. It's not any of them. And then God says to him, there's one more. See, David knew he was nothing. David understood the grace, the chesed of God, because God had given him grace to not only care for sheep, but the grace to defeat a lion, to defeat a bear, the grace to do all these other things, to with a sling and a stone, accomplish so much. He understood that this was the grace of God that gifted this to him. That's why he appeals to God's loving kindness. And when you have a look at the example that's set, he expresses this later on in life. Even as a king, he came to understand what grace meant to him, and he expressed this grace to others. He expresses grace to the house of Saul for the love of Jonathan. In Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, we read this. It's the story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a lame son of Solomon, of Jonathan. And this is what happens. David asked, is anyone still left from the family of Saul that I may extend kindness for him for the sake of Jonathan? The king asked him, are you Ziba from Saul's house? Oh, sorry, now there's a servant from Saul's house named Ziba. So he was summoned to David. The king asked him, are you Ziba? He replied, at your service. The king asked, is there not someone left from Saul's family that I may extend God's kindness? Chesed, the same word, to him. Ziba said to him, one of Jonathan's sons is left. Both of his feet are crippled. The king asked him, where is he? Ziba told the king, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lo Debar. So King David brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lo Debar. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed low with his face toward the ground. David said, Mephibosheth? He replied, yes, at your service. David said to him, do not be afraid, because I will certainly extend kindness to you for the sake of Jonathan, your father. You will be a regular guest at my table. Then Mephibosheth bowed and said, of what importance am I, your servant, that you show regard for a dead dog like me? This was the grace that David expressed to Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth, a crippled boy, experienced food at the king's table. This was grace. Mephibosheth was lame. He couldn't walk. And yet the king showed grace, showed kindness to him. The king invited him to eat at his table, to be a part of his household. That was grace that he had experienced. And this is the grace that David is appealing to. See, the greatest example of this is that you could put ourselves in Mephibosheth's shoes. We are lame with sin. We cannot enter the king's presence. And so the king shows us mercy. The king shows us grace, and in the person of Jesus Christ, invites us to sit at his table and to partake of his divine meals, of his divine fellowship and company, and of his divine protection. That's what we get to partake of that grace. And this is the grace that David appeals to. Now, we don't see this often. I mean, we understand this. We understand that God has given us everything. We understand that we are nothing. We all know the verse that he is the vine, we're the branches. We all understand that without Christ, we can do nothing. We all understand that. But I find it interesting that we allow our flesh, we allow our old self to get in the way, and we start complaining. We say, oh yes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's what we say. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We claim the words of Job in every circumstance, if it's going well. But when things do get taken away, our response, and I know this for myself, is often, oh, the Lord gives, and it's unfair that the Lord takes away. I've worked hard. I've done my penance. I go to church. I do my Bible studies. I have my quiet times. I pray all the time, and this happens? That shows what my heart's like, and that my heart's not like David's at all. that instead of appealing to the loving kindness of God, I often demand my own rights. But that's the first thing he does. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of tender mercies. That word, sorry, that one there. Raham, I don't know how to say it properly, but it just means compassion. And what he's saying is this, it's according to your abundance of compassion. The word compassion means a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. That's what compassion means. And this is what David is doing. He's saying, Lord, can you please show me compassion? Can you please alleviate my suffering? Not according to my stand, but according to your grace, according to your kindness, according to your beauty, according to who you are. This is the appeal David makes. The appeal David makes is to God's grace and to God's compassion. And it's got nothing to do with himself. David doesn't enforce his position and demand of God, you're gracious and merciful, therefore you must show an abundance of compassion to me. He doesn't take that attitude. Rather, he humbly requests that this mercy is given because it's who he is. He humbly requests that he has this grace bestowed upon him because it's an undeserved gift. All he's doing is he's laying himself out to the mercy of the court. That's all he's doing. And whatever happens, he's willing to take. This is why in Psalm 103, 14. Oh, sorry. There. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. See, the basis of request is that God in his graciousness and compassion would be the foundation that David builds this prayer on. This is the start of his prayer. Lord, according to your grace, according to your compassion, I want to pray these things. I want to ask these things, please. That's all he's appealing to. And he knows he's not deserving of this, but he's appealing to the heart of God. And what does he do? His admission. David's admission of guilt. Verse 3. He says this, I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm not going to go sort of like verse for verse properly. I've just skimmed over it like this. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. That's in verse 3. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. The language is not meant to degrade or needlessly insult himself. David is merely viewing himself realistically in comparison to God. He's not using these statements as a cop-out. While it couldn't be helped, Lord, I'm only human. He wasn't using that as an excuse. He wasn't sitting there, well, hang on, my sins, I was conceived. I was conceived in sin, therefore I must be sinful. That's not the attitude behind what he's saying. The attitude behind what he's saying is this, I am sinful, Lord, and I need help. I need help. I make mistakes, but I need help. And that's what he's doing, and he's reaching to the only one he knows who can. I acknowledge my transgressions. That word, when it says iniquities, when I was brought forth in iniquity, that word means perverted. I am perverted in my sin. That was his nature. I need help. I got myself into this because I wanted to fulfill my own sin. I wanted what I wanted, not what you wanted. And the result is the anguish and the guilt of offending you. Because David doesn't want to be defined by his sinfulness. David doesn't want to be defined by his sinfulness, even though it's present. He focuses on what God desires for him rather than being governed by his sinful nature. But he also realizes this one important fact, that all sin ultimately is against God. David's offense, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight. All sin is against God. If you want examples of that, Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Even though there was no one else there, just him and Potiphar's wife, he saw it as a sin against God. The prodigal son, when he turned his back on his father and did his own thing and spent the inheritance, he says, I'll arise. This is when he's in the pigsty, eating the food of pigs. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. And lastly, King David in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned. You know what that means? That means that when I do sin against you, as my brother, or as my sister, as my wife, or as my children, if I sin against you, you know I'm sinning against God? My offense, even though I do cause an offense to you and I do break a relationship with you, my ultimate offense is before God. I sin against the God of heaven, the creator of the universe. I sin against him. So that means when I have a bad attitude to my brother Eugene, for whatever reason, that's my bad attitude to God. That if I have a selfish attitude towards my sister Pam, then that's a selfish attitude towards God. I think that we don't see that a lot of the time. I know I don't see that a lot of the time. That whenever I cause hurt, whenever I cause harm, whenever I place my own needs above the needs of you as my brother or sister or as my family, that I am doing this to God. And if that's my sin against God, you know what happens? That finds me out. You know what happens? There are consequences to it. No matter how much I think I'm getting away with something, God is not mocked. Simple as that. And that's what David understood here. He understood, God, I have sinned against you. I love what David does here, because you know what David does? David mans up. David mans up. He's a man here because he's taken responsibility for the sin that he had committed. He's not trying to justify it. He's not trying to excuse it. He's saying, I have sinned. Now, Lord, help. I have sinned. I'm ready to take whatever happens. Carrying on. Because in verse 4, he says this. After you say, I have sinned against you, I've done evil in your sight, and then he says this, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know what that means? That means, God, whatever you do in the disciplining of me, whatever happens, I'll take it. That's what that means. He's saying, God, you're justified in how you treat me. Lord, I can't sit there and say, that's not fair, because I brought it on myself. I have a couple of friends down where we used to live in the Highlands, great friends, and the husband, I met with him one night because he actually, he had an affair on his wife. And his wife found out. It was just the one time, he told me. And we were talking. And he said, it happened a long time ago. She's not letting it go. She keeps bringing it up. She keeps, but I've said I'm sorry. And I said, bro, it's not about saying sorry. You betrayed your wife. You betrayed the love and the trust that you had. This guy's not a Christian. And we looked at the psalm. And we looked at David and what he had done. And I said, you notice here, it's not about saying sorry. He says, you hurt your wife. You hurt your wife. And she has just lost all trust and respect for you. This is the consequence of your choice. This is the consequence of your sin. And if you guys come together, you've got to man up. You can't, saying sorry doesn't fix anything. So you've got to, and I use the phrase man up. You've got to man up, and whatever she does from here on in, because you hurt her, you deserve. You can't get angry at her. You can't get mad at her. This is what you done to yourself. And this is what David does. David understands, yes, that he committed a sin against Uriah and Bathsheba by bringing her into his sin. But ultimately, he says, God, whatever you do, I will take. Whatever happens, I will accept, because he considered his relationship with God to be worth it. He considered his relationship and his acceptance by God to be number one in his life. He understood that, and he was willing to sacrifice whatever needed to be sacrificed to be right with God again. And I think that's absolutely, see, it carries on in regards to what God requires from him. See, the type of man David was, that he owned up to his responsibility and his failings. He did not seek to justify his action or pass the blame somewhere else. He manned up to the sin he committed, and because he knew his God and he understood what God desired from him, that's what he sought. And what God required from him? Verse 6. Oh, I haven't got it there. Sorry. In verse 6, it says this: "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden you will make me to know wisdom." God has always been about and always will be about the inner man. He will always be about character. He will always be about integrity. He will always be about holiness. Why? Because it's the inner man of the heart that results in the outer conduct of the person. We sing from the inside out. We sing that. And when things take on the inside, it's, for example, if you are sick, and you've probably heard this example before, and the doctor says to you, you have an internal disease, and here is the medication. And the medication is you take two of these a day. Take two of these a day. If I decide, well, I really don't like taking pills. Jamal is really terrible at swallowing pills. It's really quite a funny thing to watch. He's 16 years old, and he still can't swallow a pill. And you put it in, and he'll drink. He's not here today. That's why I can make fun of him. But I've given him a tablet, take this, and he'll drink his water. And I said, you swallowed it? He goes, no. And it's still on his tongue. Then he'll do it again. And he still hasn't swallowed it. And he's sitting there, he's like, and he's choking. I said, just swallow it. Just swallow it. Now, if I was like Jamal and couldn't swallow, I've taught him how to have it properly, though, now. Okay, now he can do it. But if Jamal says, look, it's too hard for me to take a pill, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to scrunch it up, make a paste, and I'll rub it on my body. Yeah, I know. I'll do that. Is that going to do anything? No. It might change the outward appearance. It might make his skin look better. I don't know. But the reality is this. Applying on the outward doesn't do anything, especially if it's an internal problem. Changing your conduct outwardly doesn't address the inward sin. It doesn't. And so God wants to address the inward, to change the heart. Because when the heart is changed, you know what happens? The outside's changed. When the heart is changed, it lasts longer. See, I can do anything to conform to the outside. I can make myself look a certain way. I can change my conduct, whatever it is. But the reality is this, the heart. The story of a pastor who had a little daughter, and she said, sit down, and she wouldn't sit down. And she goes, sit down, and she wouldn't sit down. And then being a pastor, he raised his voice. I'm warning you, last time, sit down. So she sits down. And then she said this, outside I'm sitting down, but inside I'm still standing up. That's not cute. That's rebellious. But that's the attitude. That's why God is concerned with the inner man. He's concerned with the inner man. This is why God's qualifications for leadership is looks at character. It's why David was chosen, although he was just a shepherd boy. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but what does God look at? The heart. It's why Paul prays for the Ephesian church that God would grant them strength of the inner man according to the riches and glory. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. So David prays. David prays to this great God that according to his loving kindness, according to his tender mercy, that he would do this. That he would purge, wash, make, break, hide, blot, create, renew. He says, do not take, do not take, not restore, uphold. He's got this list of what, from verses 7 through to 15, he says this and makes this request. And you know what's fascinating about this request? None of it focuses on himself. He doesn't say, I will do this. Or I will do that. He's not saying, I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give you that. Everything about this language here implies someone outside doing something else. That word purge, the verse says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What's fascinating about that plant, hyssop, it was used by the Israelites when they painted blood on the lintel and on the doorposts for the Passover. But it also has detergent-like qualities. It was actually used as a cleaner. So they would actually use it to clean things. But the way they would clean things as well is by what? By hitting. They would beat it. So he's saying, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. He's asking God to directly hurt him. Lord, purge me. I remember back in Bible college, they had what's called the purge. And what the purge was, when you drank this really disgusting drink to clean out your system. And you just see people, and they drink it, and it looks disgusting, and it smells disgusting, and the look on people's faces when they actually did it was disgusting. And then they went to the bathroom and spent a lot of time in the bathroom. But it was cleaning out their system. It was a purge. They all called it the purge. It's to get rid of all the impurities within your body and all that sort of stuff. And they have different things like this even now to help purge your system. It's really uncomfortable. It's really, I've done it once, never again. But it was uncomfortable. And yet this is what David's praying. He's saying, purge me. Purge me because I want to be clean. He says, wash me. You know how they washed clothes back in those days? It means to trample. It means to trample. And actually, literally, to trample with your feet. So he's asking God, trample me. Trample me. Beat it out of me. I'm not saying I'm going to, I'm not saying that. I'm saying just, that's the seriousness in which David viewed his sin. And that's also the preciousness in which he held his relationship with God. So he says, purge me. Wash me. Make me to hear. Make me to hear. If you are married, you know you can't make your wife do anything. Or you can't make you can make your kids do something. I do that all the time. But you can't, in a relationship, you can't make people do anything. But he's saying, Lord, please make me. And that phrase there, the word make, it actually means to form. It means to form. It gives you the idea of the potter and the clay. And when you watch a potter with the clay, what do? They push and they prod and they squeeze and they pull. And that's what he's saying. So, Lord, make me, form me. These are all the things that he says, break. That literally means break. He talks about his bones being broken, that they may rejoice. That's about being humbled. And it's just so... Wash me, make me hear the joy of gladness. Break the bones that you have broken might rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. That literally means this. To hide your face from my sins means this. This is what Jono does when he sees me in public. But that's what he means. He means literally to turn away. Do not look upon me. Do not look upon my sinfulness. Turn away. Blot out my transgression. Those people in school, how many, for all the uncles and aunties, do you remember in school we had the old blackboards with chalk? You still have some? Well, how old's your school, Kerry? Even we have whiteboards now, but you had blackboards, or if you draw with Texta on your skin or anything like this, when you clean, even on whiteboards at the school, even though you wipe it off, there's still like some residue left of what had been written beforehand. Are you with me at the moment? Same thing with a blackboard. When there's chalk, there's still some sort of residue left, or there's some, you can just see it all pasted across. Even if you use permanent marker on your skin, writing numbers, there's always some sort of residue. And when he says to blot out, what he's basically talking about is to erase. He's talking to erase. Now, when you have a whiteboard with residue still left on it, you get mess. You get mess and alcohol, which is really, I don't know, it's irritating to the eyes. But if you want to clean it up completely and get rid of all the residue, then you use mess on it. Get an alcohol cleaner and just clean it all off. For a blackboard, you know what they do? They don't use mess or water or whatever. They repaint it. They actually repaint the whole board. You get your special blackboard paint, and you just repaint the whole thing. You blot it out completely. If you've written with Texta on your skin, and you try to rub that out, you got to scrub, and you got to scrub hard. It hurts. Everything there implies effort. Everything implies effort. Effort to get rid of it completely. That's what David is praying for here. That you might rub it out, that you might blot it out, that you might scrub it, that you might cleanse me completely from all these things. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 10. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. Can you understand David's cry here? He's crying out for help. He's crying for God to do something. He's crying for God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. because when he had sinned against God and broken that relationship, that joy had gone. The joy of your salvation goes when your focus is removed off God and what he's done for you and done in you, and come to yourself and what you want and how you want it. And the only way that can be restored is by appealing to the loving kindness and mercy of God. Uphold me by your generous spirit. All of this David prays. All of this, I'm sure at some stage we pray. I know for a fact, because I'm sinful, and I know everybody in this church, we are sinful. And I know that we want to have the joy of our salvation restored. I know that we want God to create in us a clean heart, that our spirits might be renewed. I know that. And that means we, as the people of God, like David, need to appeal to the goodness and the greatness and just the compassion of God. And in Psalm 16, verse 17, as you look at the greatness of God, see that the whole testament is to God, Psalm is a testament to God's greatness. And David's appeal in the first verse, we see it's God's mercy, God's loving kindness, and God's great tender mercies. And in verses 16 and 17, we see what it is that God delights in. He delights in a broken spirit, humble, a broken and contrite heart, contrition. It is not the outward action or ceremony, but the humility and contrition of repentance and the sovereignty of God's position to do good in his good pleasure. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what God looks for. This is what God desires from us. But you know, the only way we can actually get to this point or to this part is to see our need. If the two men that owed a master something, one owed 50 and one owed 500, Jesus says, and he said, and he forgave both their debt, he said, which one would love him the more? And the Pharisee replied, the one that was forgiven the more. And I think for myself, I don't think I understand how much I've been forgiven. I don't think I truly appreciate the grace that has been bestowed upon me as a sinful man. I've often, in my childhood, growing up, I have often been viewed as a nice guy. And I joke about it a lot, and I say that I'm a nice guy, or that I'm awesome, or all that sort of stuff, which is, I mean, I honestly consider myself to be a good guy. Yet, I measure that goodness by comparing it to other people. Where David measured his goodness, his position, his accomplishments to God. That's why he was broken. That's why he was contrite. Because he knew the sin he committed was against God and God alone. Because he knew that everything he had was because of God and God alone. Everything he was because of God and God alone. And he said, Lord, I've sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. I need your loving kindness. I need your mercy. This is what makes God so great. This is what makes his grace so awesome. Because, one, he will incline his ear to the repentant sinner. He will wash, he will build, he will cleanse, he will deliver. That's what he does. God is about restoration. God is about restoring me to a right relationship with himself. That's the whole reason he sent Jesus. His love for you and I was so great that he sent his son to die for you, so that you might be restored in a right fellowship with him, a right relationship with him. That's what God had done. That's what God is always about. And that he is always doing this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, we read this: for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, God in his goodness, as he seeks to restore us, and what I believe is that as he restored David, as he seeks to restore us, what he will do is do good according to his person, not what David deserves, not according to David's appeal, but according to his sovereign rule. He will do good because that's who he is. He will bring about his will and his plan and his purposes. Now, this is what happens. David responds. After he says, Lord, if you do this, if you, by your grace, purge me, wash me, cleanse me, make me, create in me, if you do all this, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Repentance results in action. Genuine repentance results in genuine action. David, even with the consequences that he was going to face, he was going to go out and he was going to teach people about God's ways. He will seek to have people converted to who he is. There is to be a change of mind and a change of life when repentance is genuine. For David, it was expressed in his desire to serve God. That quote I was looking for, I found it, by Mike Catt. If a person doesn't repent of past behavior, then you cannot trust their present behavior. If a person doesn't repent of their past behavior, then you cannot trust their present behavior. That's a pretty heavy thing, but it's true. Genuine repentance results in your genuine change of life. Spurgeon said this, another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. His conversion is a lie. See, genuine repentance comes within a genuine relationship with God of seeing who you genuinely are before a holy God and a holy master. Now, I know it's hard. I know we are not perfect. I know that like David, we recognize and acknowledge that our sin and transgression and our sinful nature is always there. I'm not trying to excuse that. I know that some of us have failed. I know that I've failed. I know that we struggle with the reality of life. I know we hurt people in our relationships. I know that I have upset people. I know that I've hurt you, whether intentionally, well, preferably not intentionally, unintentionally. I don't want to be hurting people intentionally. I look like a bully. It's terrible. Okay? But this is what I really love about the goodness and grace of God. Even though I do all of this stuff, even though I offend so many people in so many different ways, and I fail time and time and time again, and I know I've prayed, you may have prayed this too, but I know I've prayed this, I've gotten before God and says, Lord, why do you put up with me? Lord, why me? Why do I just keep doing this against you? Why do I keep upsetting you, Lord? Why do I keep letting you down? Why do I keep disappointing you, Lord? I'm so sinful. How do you do it? You know what it is? Because he's good. Irrespective of all the stuff that I do, God is good. God is my Father. God loves me. When my kids do something wrong, I don't sit there and ban them from the family. You're exiled. Nathaniel, you slept in again. Son, take your bed and move out onto the road. You are no longer my son. No. I would like to. No, I don't. I don't want to do that. I love my son. But you know what I mean? Just because Ka Yee does something wrong does not mean she's no longer her children's daughter. Her children? her parents' daughter. That. Okay, yeah, I stuffed that up. Sorry, brother. Okay. You have no children, right, Ka Yee? That's good. Okay. But I apologize. But that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. Even with all the mistakes we make, God is still our Heavenly Father. In Christ, we are made whole. In Christ, we have been bought. In Christ, we have been given the adoption of sons. In Christ, that is who we are. And nothing that I do or say will ever change that. Yes, I will fail. Yes, I will make mistakes. But you know what? My God loves me. My God cares for me. My God is there for me. And that when I come before him in repentant attitude and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your tender mercies. Lord, purge me. Lord, make me. Lord, cleanse me. You know what God does? He says, I will. Isn't that lovely? I will. I can take comfort in this, that as the prodigal son who returned after turning his back on his father for so long, you know what his father did when he came back? His father ran out and hugged him. His father embraced him. His father loved him. That's what our Father does for us. That when we repent, he's there with open arms saying, my son was lost and now he's found. Let's have a celebration. Let us celebrate that my son is here. That's what God does. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And I want to invite the worship team up. If you desire to be prayed for, if you have something you need to repent from, if you have an attitude, if you have an action, if you have an ill feeling, if you have anything like this that you need to bring before God, then I would invite you to come up. I'll invite you to come up just while we're praying, and we'll just pray for you. I know that the elders and the ministry team would be honored to come and to pray with you and to walk alongside you as a brother and sister in Christ, to be there for you. So with that, I'll just close in prayer now, and then we'll start singing. Father, we thank you so much for this example of David. And Lord, there's so much within this, and I know I only skimmed over it. But Father, it does truly magnify the greatness of who you are, the compassion that you show, the grace that you display, the mercy that you have bestowed. And Father, I know for each of us now, no matter where we are at, we know that we have let you down. We know that we have disappointed you. We know that we have sinned against you. We may have sinned against a brother and sister within this church. I ask that you will burden our hearts now to get right, that we'll repent of this sin, that we'll repent of these attitudes, that we'll cast them at your feet and ask forgiveness. And Lord, that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you will restore to us the blessing and just the wonderful, wonderful blessing it is to be called your child. So we commit ourselves to you now. Please work your perfect work of righteousness in our lives so that we might be an unblemished bride that magnifies your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.